Praise God. Well, happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day, whichever you prefer. I think it's funny, they both mean the same thing. Did you know that? People sometimes think that, anybody ever hear, oh, Easter is associated with the pagan goddess Ishtar? Anybody ever hear that before? It's actually not true. There's not an ounce of truth to it. Easter literally means to rise, so they're both the same thing. Ha ha. If you didn't know that before, you learned something new. Anybody want to learn a little Greek this morning? Yes, let's learn a little Greek. Okay, so I'm half Greek. We only had one tradition. At Easter, we would repeat this phrase. So in Greek families, when it comes to the Easter holiday, you go to each other and you greet one another by saying, Christos Anesti. And when you're greeted that way, you respond by saying, Aletos Anesti. Christos Anesti means Christ is risen. Aletos Anesti means he is risen indeed. Okay, so let's practice. Repeat after me. Aletos Anesti. One more time. Aletos Anesti. Okay, now in one shot. Aletos Anesti. One, two, three. Aletos Anesti. Okay, now here's a big one. I'm going to greet you. You greet me back. Are you ready for this? Christos Anesti. All right, that's wonderful. Give yourselves a pat on the back or a hand clap. And I do. Thank you very much. I love Easter. I love what it calls to remembrance. It's like Pastor Tim said, we celebrate it every day. It's not a holiday that's part of a tradition or a church culture. It is a lifestyle. It's our new state of being. We live in a place of resurrection. We live in a place where death has been overcome. And death, of course, we know is the final product of sin. So it's not just that death has been defeated, but sin and all of its effects have been defeated. So this is truly a glorious thing to celebrate. And I want to preach a message to you this morning that it is an Easter message, and it's called See You at the Finish Line. See You at the Finish Line. And I'd like you to go to John 13, please. John chapter 13, See You at the Finish Line. And while we are turning there, I'm just going to pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you so much for coming upon us, O God, the moment we got saved. Lord, I thank you that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we became new creatures. We were regenerated. We were given a new heart, a new mind, the promise someday of a new body that will never get sick, that will never get old, that will never die. And all of these glorious promises that we enjoy now and look forward to in the future have been made possible because 2,000 years ago, you died, you were buried, and you rose again. So Lord, we take time this morning to celebrate that. And God, I'm asking that you would anoint me now to preach this word. God, I ask that you would give me the strength not just to speak it, but Lord, to speak it how you would have it said, God. Lord, I pray that what you have in your heart would be clearly communicated this morning. And God, that where there is a lack of hope or perhaps a sense of despair, or maybe even we have some among us who are just going through a bit of a crisis of faith. Lord, I thank you that you have a resurrection power that you want to give them today, Lord God. You want to raise things from the dead in people's hearts today. So we look to you to do what only you can do today. In Jesus' name, amen. John 13, starting at verse 31. Therefore, when he, being Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, John chapter 13 is the beginning of a very long interaction just before the cross between Jesus and his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17 all take place within that upper room where they were eating the Passover meal. He washes their feet. He begins to foretell of his betrayal. He sends Judas out to commit the act of betrayal and to sell him to the Pharisees for the 30 pieces of silver. And then in verse 31, where we picked up, Jesus begins to talk about his journey back to the Father via the cross. And it's a journey that he tells them they cannot take, even though they're going to want to. They think they're ready to follow him. They think that they're able to go with him, but they don't have a full picture of where he's actually going. They don't understand the nature of the journey. As far as they're concerned, he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one of God, and he's going to bring in God's kingdom, but they have a very different idea in their minds of what that's going to look like. And that's why Jesus tells them, because of your misconception, you can't follow me yet. You're not ready. There's too much that you don't understand. There's too much that has to happen in you before you're ready. And in verse 36, again, Peter is kind of jostled by this statement. Number one, he's leaving them. And in those days, when you were a disciple of a teacher, the idea of them abandoning you, departing from you, was unthinkable. Because your whole goal in coming under their teaching was to become like them. So for them to tell you that they're departing, there's a sense of abandonment that's going to come into play with this. And so Peter is very shaken by this. He says, where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving us? Where are you headed? He says, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you'll follow later. That's not good enough for Peter. He doesn't want to hear later. He wants to follow now. And he says, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And of course, that famous warning that Jesus gives, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And in the Gospel of John, he only focuses on Peter getting warned of his failure. But when you read in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, you find that all of the disciples were warned of a failure that was coming down the line. In Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, the Bible says that after Peter objects and says, no, I'll follow you even unto death, all the disciples say, we'll all follow you too, Jesus. And Jesus tells them all, no, you're all going to be offended in me. You're all going to stumble because of what's about to happen. You think you have the strength to go where I'm going, but you actually don't. You don't have it yet. So though in the Gospel of John, he's focusing on Peter being warned, in actuality, when you read the whole gospel message through all four of the books, you find that all of the disciples were getting warned at the same time. There's special emphasis on Peter because he was the most vocal and he was the most declarative in his strength or his perceived strength. So they couldn't follow because the journey was impossible for them. Only the Son of God would be able to walk the way of the cross. And like the disciples, you and I oftentimes want to believe that we're somehow going to avoid failure in this journey. We don't want to think about that because you have to remember, Jesus is essentially guaranteeing them, you're going to fail. You're not going to be strong, Peter. You're going to be weak. You're not going to be bold. You're actually going to abandon me. You're not going to be committed. You're not going to be faithful. You're actually going to be unfaithful. You're going to desert me. He's telling them, you are going to fail. It's inevitable. Now, Jesus is not imposing failure on them. So let's not misunderstand this. Jesus is not making them fail. He is not making them sin. He is revealing to them what's actually in their hearts. Because many times we go through life and we have a very wrong idea about who and what we actually are. We think we're stronger than we are. We think we're more capable than we are. And sometimes we're done with that. We're just overwhelmed by what we are. We're overwhelmed by that reality of human frailty and sin that abides within us. And Jesus is faithful to confront our false senses of security. When we start thinking that we're okay, and in this case, all of the disciples were in the same boat. No, we'll follow you to death. And Jesus had to lovingly confront them and say, no, you're actually going to be very offended by me tonight. You're going to be offended. The Greek word that he uses in Matthew and Mark is scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalize from. And the word basically means that you see something offensive in somebody, and because of what you see in them, you abandon them. So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling Peter, John, the one who leaned on his bosom, he's telling his disciples, you're actually going to be disgusted by something you see in me tonight. You're going to be offended. You're going to discover something about me that's very different from what you currently think. And it's not because Jesus is less than what he should be, it's because they had a wrong idea about him. And sometimes God has to confront our misconceptions of who he is. He has to confront our wrong understandings of what the kingdom is all about. And that's what was about to happen with the disciples. They were about to go into a crisis of faith. And they didn't see it coming. They're in that moment thinking that they're strong, thinking they're ready for the journey. But Jesus is telling them, you're going to come to a place of such struggle, you're not going to be sure about who I am anymore. I remember one time a gentleman who used to work here, he was actually our former dean. He was preaching one Sunday morning, and you know, I remember listening to this message, and there was a particular brother in the Lord sitting next to me. You know, he was a church member at the time. And this, as this man was preaching, he said, when I got ordained for ministry, and he was talking about how Pastor David Wilkerson had ordained him. He said, when Pastor David laid hands on me, he began to prophesy. And he said, you're going to go through much in life. You're going to have your faith challenged. You're even to go through moments of your life where you doubt that God exists. And this, and I'm sitting there thinking like, oh, thank God, I'm not the only one. You know what I mean? But this gentleman sitting next to me heard this and he got offended. He said, no. He immediately got offended. That's unthinkable. Because there are many times that we think certain struggles the Christian just shouldn't go through. If you're really a Christian, then you will not struggle with A, B, and C. And there's a lot of things in our church culture today that carry that stigma. Well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't struggle with depression. Just get over it. The joy of the Lord's your strength. It's nonsense. It's unbiblical and it's cruel. Well, if you're really a Christian, you shouldn't be discouraged because we have all the promises of God. Do you not read about the men of God who followed Jesus and the discouragement and the despair? Paul said we despaired of life when we were on one of our journeys. If you're really a Christian, you should never wonder if God exists. Have you ever read Psalm 73 by Asaph where he says, I thought God was completely unjust if he was there at all because I saw the wicked prospering in their way. Folks, we're going to struggle with some serious questions in life. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. We're really going to have crises in our faith. We're going to find ourselves feeling like we're in a small box with no ceiling and we're just surrounded by the doubt. We're surrounded by the fear. We're surrounded by the besetting sin. And you wonder, where is the door out of here? And many times we would like to think that we're going to avoid that we're going to get out of it. Just like the disciples, they had no idea what was coming down the road for them. And Jesus confronts them all and he tells Peter specifically in this passage, you're not going to lay down your life for me. You're going to deny that you even know me. And then what I believe to be one of the most radical transitions in Scripture takes place. Now, remember, if you've been in this church for any amount of time, you've heard me say this at least three or four times. When you read your Bible, it is critical that you imagine that the chapter and verse divisions are not there because they weren't there when the Bible was originally written. They were added in about the 1200s AD by the Bishop of Canterbury, and he did it for a good reason. He wanted to make it easier to navigate the Bible. It's a lot easier to find John 3:16 than it is to find "For God so loved the world." You see what I'm saying? So he added in that numbering system to help us navigate the Scriptures, but sometimes what ends up happening is we accidentally think that one thought is split up into three or four. And when you look at this particular passage of Scripture, you can think that Jesus stops in verse 38 and chapter 14 is completely disconnected. But in actuality, this is the same conversation. This is the same thought. And this is what makes it really radical and ridiculous. He tells Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Wait, what? How does that work? That doesn't even make sense. You've just told us all that we are inevitably going to fail. You've just told every one of us in this room that we are going to have a moment where we are completely scandalized, where we're having a faith crisis. We're having an identity crisis. We're not even sure about who you are anymore. You're telling us that's what's coming, but we shouldn't be troubled. Jesus, this doesn't compute. This doesn't make sense. How can you tell us in the face of our weakness? How can you tell us in the face of our sin, in the face of our frailty, not to be afraid? He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's just guaranteed them, especially Peter, that they are going to fail. But then he goes and assures them, he comforts them with the knowledge that he's going to prepare a place for them. Now, what does that mean? What is he telling them? What is he telling us through this passage? He's essentially telling you and I today, listen, I know that you're not going to have a perfect run on this thing called life. You're going to stumble a lot. You're going to ask a lot of questions. You're going to have crises of faith, but I'm still going to believe, I'm confident that I can carry you to the finish line. Even though you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, that doesn't mean the race is over. Just because you find yourself asking questions, just because you find yourself in a place of faith crisis, doesn't mean that you're now out for good. And the reason for his confidence was he knew what he was about to produce in them. He knew what was going to be accomplished through the work that he was about to do on the cross. Because, beloved, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, where was he going? He wasn't talking about going to heaven. He was going to Calvary. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You don't understand it yet. You're offended by what I'm doing right now, but what I'm about to do is going to open a door of victory for you that your weakness cannot shut, that the world cannot shut, that the devil cannot shut on you, and you're going to cross the finish line. Jesus is not expecting you to fall away. He's expecting you to finish. Jesus is confident that you will finish your race. He's a lot more confident in you than you are in yourself. Now, let me be clear. I'm not of the opinion or of the persuasion that it is impossible for a Christian to depart from the faith. But I will say this. Having grown up in churches that really preached that and hammered on that, I think we've made falling away from the faith a lot easier than the Bible says it is. And we've made it so easy that nobody knows how to be secure in the love of God anymore. And this is something that really, I get very passionate about it. Because you know what? There is a reality, like Hebrews says, there's a reality of neglecting our salvation. There's a reality, there's a danger to allowing an accusation against God to form in the heart. There's a danger of that. Of course there is. But His keeping power is just as real. And if I start exalting my human weakness above His keeping power, of course I'm going to live in despair. Of course I'm going to live in discouragement. I'm not interested in playing games with God. I'm not interested in toying with the gift of His salvation. I want to make it. And the comfort that this provides for me is that in the days where I'm in my crisis, where my strength is pulled out from under me and I realize I'm not the man that I thought I was, Jesus is still saying, I've got a room ready for you. I'm still expecting you to make it. I'll see you at the finish line. You're going to get there because I've given you everything you need to run it. I've given everything that you need to make it to the end. It is my responsibility to lay hold of those things by faith. What was the one thing he told the disciples to do? In verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. And that's really, you know, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I like it because out of all the English translations, it is the most consistently literal. So I favor it when I'm studying and even when I'm preaching. But even here, that's really not the best way to translate that from the Greek. It would actually be very awkward because it's a present tense verb. It would literally sound like this, be believing in God, be believing also in me. In other words, he's saying, stay in a place of trust. Keep on trusting in me. Keep on believing in me. That's your one job. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to have a perfect track record. You don't have to have a great run at life so that when you get to the end of it, you can say, man, I didn't mess up once. The only thing he wants us to be able to say at the end of this journey is, did I keep on believing? That's your one responsibility. That is your one job in this whole thing. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Stay in a place of trust. There will be questions. There will be doubts. There will be fears. But if you and I can keep coming back to the point where we remember and we realize, no, he's still who he said he is. He hasn't changed. The devil's not going to be able to mess with your faith. He may be able to pound on you. He can make very tough questions ring intensely in your mind. But the thing he really wants to touch, the thing he really wants to get after, is your perception of God's character. And if you and I can learn to safeguard that, if we can learn to guard that belief and that faith, the enemy's not going to be able to throw anything at you. You're going to learn how to fight back against him. You're going to learn how to raise up that shield of faith that Paul says extinguishes the fiery arrows of the enemy in Ephesians chapter 6. Because you have to realize something. The disciples, Jesus didn't tell them, you will all become fearful tonight and run. Their abandonment of Jesus and even Peter's denial of Jesus was not out of fear per se. It was more out of the realization that he's not the Messiah we thought he was going to be. They had a serious crisis of faith. You may think you're at a low point right now. You may think you're wrestling with some serious questions. These 11 men were wrestling with something far deeper. We thought he was something else. We weren't expecting a Messiah that would die. We weren't expecting a Messiah that would be compassionate. Because you've got to remember, I used to make fun of Peter and be like, yeah, Peter would boast. You say, I'm going to follow you to death. And then he got scared by a maiden in a temple courtyard. But the thing is, Peter was not a coward. Peter was the guy who stepped out of the boat. Peter was the guy who dared to answer the question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the guy who drew his sword in the garden and hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But then I think this is where Peter's crisis came in. He was ready to fight for Jesus. He was ready to bring the kingdom of God in by the edge of the sword because that's what he thought was going to do it. He goes and he takes what he thinks is appropriate action. He acts in his own strength. He fights that guy. He cuts his ear off and Jesus says, stop. He doesn't just stop him, but then he heals him. And Peter is looking at this thinking, wait a minute. We're supposed to be fighting these guys. We're supposed to be fighting these people, trying to keep you alive so you can be the Messiah. And you're giving yourself over to them? And all of a sudden, everything he's believed about the kingdom of God is thrown into a maelstrom of confusion. He was in a crisis of faith. And you and I are going to find ourselves in places where what we thought was right, what we thought was this or that, is so different from what's actual. And you know, Jesus has made this so wonderfully simple. Now, this is my opinion. The Bible doesn't clearly say this. But I really believe one of the things that kept Peter going was the fact that he knew who Jesus actually was. And in the sense of his character, I think he was realizing, you know what, you're not the kind of Messiah that I was expecting, but I can't question the fact that you really genuinely loved me. I can't question the miracles. Remember the first time they met? Think back in the Gospels. He's, you know, that stubborn, gruff old fisherman. And, you know, Jesus says, oh, let out your nets for a catch. You know, Master, I've toiled all night. I kind of know what I'm doing. You know, and we've labored all night and we've caught nothing. But all right, at your word, I'll let down the nets. They make that catch of fish so great that, you know, the boats begin to sink from the weight of the fish. And he falls down on his face and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus looks at him. And in what I think is one of the most powerful moments in the Gospels, he says, fear not, from henceforth you'll catch men. And that's what's amazing to me is here's this guy who, the very moment he meets Jesus, he's immediately confronted with the reality that I am completely unworthy of being in this man's presence. I am a sinner. I am filthy. I'm dirty. I don't even want him to be on my boat right now because I'm that sinful. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to make you something you could never make yourself. And I really believe that moments like that are what carried Peter through that crisis. I really believe that moments like that are what carried him through those moments where he really was just totally unsure of what was happening. Because he followed Jesus into the temple courtyard. He wanted to see what was going to happen. When he realized that he denied him and he realized again the lack of commitment and the unfaithfulness that was in his heart, he ran out of the temple courtyard and he wept bitterly. Because in his heart he did love Jesus. And I think sometimes that's just when you're in the midst of the crisis, when you're in the midst of the questions, and you're not sure of anything, ask yourself this question, do I love him? And I think you'll find the honest Christian, I believe, finds that, yes, I know that I do. I'm not sure of a lot right now. I really feel like a failure right now. I feel totally broken right now, but I know what he did for me, and it makes me cry out in love for him, so I'm going to keep holding on. And then when you read at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter's sitting on the beach with Jesus. What's the question that comes up? Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter, of course, says yes. And you know, it's very interesting. Scholars are so divided on how to interpret that passage of Scripture. This isn't in my notes, so just bear with me for a few moments. But when Jesus asks him, Simon Peter, do you love me? He asks him, do you agape love me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know all things and you know that I phileia love you. And you know, there's a divide over why the difference in words. And the whole interaction is based on that. Because the third time Jesus asks him, he says, Simon Peter, do you phileia love me? And the Bible says Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you phileia love me? And, you know, the whole difference between agape and phileia, there's a divide over it. Some scholars are saying, well, there's really no difference. They're synonyms and can mean the same thing. Others will say, well, agape is the higher form of love. And so Jesus is asking him, do you love me with this noble kind of love? And Peter, feeling unworthy, says, well, you know that I'm fond of you like a friend. But then you could also argue the same way. Agape is a love that has to do with a bending of the will. It's a giving love, and phileia is a natural affection. So Peter could actually be saying, Lord, I don't have to bend my will to love you. I'm just so fond of you. I love you. So there's total division. We're really not clear. The Greek is ambiguous. But in that interaction, you find this man one more time having his heart being confronted. But in the midst of the confrontation, he's being restored. Because after every question and answer, Jesus looks at him and he says, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, I still have a commission for you. I know you just came out of a crisis, but I'm not done with you. I still have a mission for you. I still have a race for you to run. And I'm going to get you to the end of it. And you know, this promise in John 14, chapter 13 ends with this guarantee, not a promise, but a guarantee of failure, because these are 11 men who don't realize what's in their hearts. It's a guarantee that their weakness is going to show itself. But in the midst of that failure, in the midst of that guarantee of weakness, Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Keep on believing in me. I'm going to have a room ready for you at the end of this thing because I know you're going to make it. And the reason why Jesus is so confident, the reason why he is so sure, is because, again, he knew what would be produced by his death, burial, and resurrection. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 very quickly. I want to read you just a brief excerpt from there, verses 3 and 4. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes to the church. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what is Peter saying? He's saying that God has given you and me as his Christian people everything we need to live a godly life.
Everything you need to make it to the end of this journey has been given to you. Every promise you will ever need to answer every lie that Satan throws at you has been given to you. And it's in this book. Every one of them are written down for us. And the only responsibility we have is to keep on believing them. To keep on believing the one who gave us the promises. Jesus knew. He was looking at his disciples and saying, you're going to fail. You're weak now. You're not going to be strong. You're not the men that you think you are. You're not the people that you think you are. But I know what I'm going to do in you. And I'm a lot more confident in what my power can do in you than in what your weakness can keep you from. That's the message that he's conveying to them. He's telling them, I'll see you at the finish line. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. What's your crisis today? What's your crisis? What has you questioning God? What has you doubting what he can do in you? Because ultimately, when you and I doubt ourselves and we become overwhelmed by what we see in the mirror, really we're doubting what the Holy Spirit can produce in us, is really what it is. I'm not talking about self-confidence and some Walt Disney theology, believe in yourself kind of thing. You know, there's a lot of that nonsense out there. I'm talking about what the Holy Spirit alone can do in a human heart. I'm talking about the power that comes from becoming a new creature. You can make it to the end of your race. You're going to stumble. It's inevitable. We are going to fail. You know, I was just leading a chapel service here at the school on Friday, and you know, I had sent the students into a time of prayer for a few things. And as I sat down, I began to read the scripture, just nothing in particular. And the Holy Spirit began to deal with me on an area where I'm falling short in my ministry. And it actually relates directly to what I'm talking about today. You know, so many times when you and I look at people, we get offended by what Jesus is saying here because we think when people stumble like that, that's ridiculous. You shouldn't struggle that way. And Jesus was confronting me in that chapel service, and he was saying, you know, you should really be grateful that I don't put the expectations on you that you tend to put on others. You should be rather grateful that I don't expect the strength and performance from you that you sometimes still expect from other people. And I had to repent for that. I had to cry out to God and say, God, thank you for being better than me. Thank you for being so much better to your children than I am. God, change me. Change me. The only thing Jesus expected from his disciples in that moment was failure. He expected weakness. He expected human frailty, but he also was confident in what he was going to do in them. He knew that the power of his resurrection would be greater than the power of the enemy's lies in their lives. It would be greater than the power of their besetting sin. Be greater than the power of depression, than whatever they were dealing with, whatever you're dealing with. Christ rose, and that resurrection made a place for us. It prepared a place for us in the Father's house. Jesus has a room ready for you. And he's confident that you're going to make it to the finish line because he knows what he can do in you. And as long as you and I are believing in God and believing also in him, we're going to make it to the finish line. And I hope to see you there. Amen. Let's stand. The only responsibility that the disciples were given was to stay in a place of trust. And I think that that's really the only appropriate response that I can ask for from those of you this morning that are struggling. And so the invitation this morning is this. You have been battling things lately that have been trying to shake you out of your place of trust in God. They have been shaking your faith. They've been shaking your confidence, whether it's something within yourself, something outside of yourself, whatever the case might be. Something has been trying to shake you out of your place of trust in God. I want you to come forward this morning, and I want you to say to that situation, to that circumstance, you are not taking away my confidence in who Jesus is. You are not taking away my trust in who he is. He's good. He's faithful. He never fails. He's got a room ready for me, and I'm going to inherit it. You come confident in what God can do in you this morning. And as the worship team begins to play, you just lift your hearts. If you want to lift your hands, it doesn't matter. You just believe that God is greater than what you're facing. He has a room ready for you. He is confident that you are going to cross the finish line. He's expecting to see you there. And the one thing He's given us to do is to abide in a place of trust. And that's what we're going to do this morning in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Jesus, we trust You this morning. And we will keep on trusting You, O God. Lord, I pray for everyone in this house today, God, that is lifting up to You something that is trying to shake them out of that place of trust. God, I pray that You would remind them of the day that they met You, just like Peter. God, I thank You, Lord, that everyone who has become a Christian, Lord, everyone who is born again has had at least one moment in their life where they realize their unworthiness, but in the midst of that unworthiness, were overwhelmed by the love of God. God, I thank You that You are not intimidated by our weakness. You are not intimidated by our sin and by our frailty, because You know, oh God, that You're greater. You know that You're stronger, oh Lord. And that's why You were able to tell 11 feeble men, 11 men who didn't even realize what was actually in them, You were able to tell them, You're going to fail, You're going to mess up, but I'm still going to have a room ready for You. I know that My power, I know that My resurrection is going to prepare something for you that the devil can't touch, that your frailty is not greater than. So Lord, help us to stay in a place of trust today. God, remind us once again of who You are. Holy Spirit, remind us of who You have been to us. Lord, I thank You for days in my life, oh God, where I felt so unworthy and so defeated by my sin. And in the midst of that, Lord, randomly, whether You used a person or You gave me a scripture verse, if I was sitting in church, somehow, God, You reached me in those places and You reminded me of Your love for me. In the midst of my unworthiness, God, Lord, You have proven who You are. You are trustworthy. And I stand against everything that says otherwise today. Every circumstance, every lie, every question that calls Your character into question, I stand against and I rebuke it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, You have given us power to demolish arguments that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Lord, we know who You are. You are good. You are faithful. You are loving. You are loyal, O God. You are all-powerful. You are mightier than our struggle. You are mightier than the pitfalls in our race. You are mightier than those things. So we remind the enemy this morning. We remind you, devil, of who our God is. You cannot change who He is. You may be able to trip us up. You may be able to make us doubt and question in moments of weakness, but You can't change the reality of who we're going after. You cannot change who He is. You can't take away His faithfulness. God, I thank You that it's not our sufficiency, it's not our adequacy that's going to get us to the finish line. It's Yours. God, forgive us for every time we would rather rely on our own. And deliver us from that. God, deliver us from our false senses of security. Lord, bring us to the place where we trust fully in what You can do. God, I thank You, Lord, that when we're overwhelmed by the reality of what we are, and we see that we are not the men, we are not the women that we wished we were, You're still saying, I'll see You at the finish line. I've still got a room ready for You. I've got something all made up for You. It's ready to go. I'm just waiting for You to get here. You're going to make it. I've given You all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've given You everything You need to live a godly life. It's all there because of that cross, because of that empty tomb. It's all there for you. Just take it. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. So, Lord, that's what we do today. Jesus, I love who You are. God, I thank You that the more we discover about You, the more beautiful we find You to be. Lord, I thank You, Jesus, that even with the disciples, Lord, they had perhaps one of the deepest kinds of faith crises you can imagine. They were unsure about who their God was. But Lord, when they saw who You really were, they loved You even more. Lord, they found You to be more powerful than they had thought. They found You to be better than they had thought. They found You to be more beautiful than they had thought. God, I thank You that who You actually are is always much sweeter than what we think You are. And Lord, I thank You that You invite us to discover who You are in an ever-increasing way. So Lord, I guess ultimately the safest thing we can pray is, Jesus, I want to know you. Jesus, I want to know you. I want to know who you are. I want to know you more today than I did yesterday. And God, I thank you that we can know as much of you as we desire. I thank you that you will never withhold yourself from us. You've already given everything. So Lord, I thank you for who you are. We praise you for who you are. And we thank you that you're going to keep us all the way to the end of this journey. You're going to get us to the finish line because you've already crossed it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.